If you stand with me, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. This morning, you're not going to hear merely one message, but actually two abbreviated messages. Since this is Ministry Fair Sunday, I wanted to look at the topic of serving. I wanted to do that from a little bit different perspective. And I'm using Matthew 19, 28 through 30 as a launching pad, really, to talk about something glorious. Serving is a heavenly calling. Let's read together Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, I pray that you would give us a glorious vision of yourself. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Serving is much like losing weight. It's akin to homework. It's like showing kindness to someone you know doesn't like you. You know you should lose weight. You should do your homework. And you should be generous to that person who has spoken poorly of you. But it feels like a duty, something you have to do. Serving, I think, for many of us is a lot like that. But I have a question for you this morning, a question for me. What if serving was the very thing that you longed to do that brought you sheer joy and utter delight? Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He, God, will give you the desires of your heart." If you delight yourself in the Lord, there would be no use for rules or commands or warnings or promises. Just freedom to do what you want, because what you want to do would be exactly what God wants. That's a wonderful picture of heaven. What we should do will at last be identical with what we want to do, Randy Alcorn writes. There will be no difference between duty and joy. So this morning, I want to just take a brief time to talk to you. There's no outline that you'll need to follow. Just listen. I want to talk to you about heaven. What will you see? One of the first things you'll notice is the enormity of the gates. Likely they're as high as the wall, and the wall is 216 feet high. Look at the ceiling above you. There at the back, at its highest point, that ceiling's about 23 feet high. So this wall is 10 times the top of our ceiling here in this auditorium. There's an angel at each gate, and there's 12 gates in all. Three gates on the east, three gates on the western wall, three gates on the northern wall, and three gates on the southern wall. Each gate is not an assortment of wooden planks or iron bars meshed together, but one ginormous single pearl. The walls are over 200 feet thick. So the pearl gate is likely 20 stories high and hundreds of feet thick. And on the gates there, inscribed upon those pearls, are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, of Reuben and Simeon, Levi and Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Asher, Gad, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. But the walls, you would certainly notice the walls as you're entering into the new Jerusalem, that new city that comes down from heaven when the old earth is passed away and the new city is brought into being. The walls, as we said, are 20 stories high and 200 feet thick, but they're made of solid jasper. Jasper is known to the ancients as a stone of protection. Its crystals are so dense and tightly compacted that they're invisible to the naked eye. Behind me on the wall, there's some pictures of jasper. It comes in all sorts of colors. This is what the walls of heaven will look like. Here's poppy jasper, or lavender jasper, or cambabah jasper, or yellow jasper, or blue jasper. Think of it. This wall is 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide of solid jasper, 200 feet thick. If that wasn't glorious enough, Scripture tells us that the foundations of this wall are built on 12 different foundations, and these foundations are adorned with every kind of jewel imaginable, of jasper and sapphire behind me, the beautiful blue, of agate and emerald, of onyx, carnelian, crystallite and beryl, topaz, chrysoprase and jacinth, and purple amethyst. This massive wall, listen, is resting on these foundations, with the jewels in this foundation making the city aglow. Imagine with the bright white light of Jesus Christ Himself lighting up this city, these jewels reflecting these gorgeous colors here on the foundation. It'll seem as if the wall of the New Jerusalem is floating on a rainbow. The gates, these pearl gates, will never be shut. Nothing unclean will ever enter into the city. And as you pass through the gates, you'll notice that the main street of the city is of pure gold. It's transparent as glass. In the middle of the street, flowing from the throne of God, is the river of water of life. It's as bright as crystal, Scripture says. On either side of this marvelous river, this golden translucent street with bright pristine crystal water, is the tree of life. This tree of life has its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit monthly. Its leaves used for the healing of the nations. The tree that once was guarded in the Garden of Eden by God's angels, so that Adam and Eve in their sinful state could not eat of this tree and thus be eternally sinful. This tree is going to be for the taking, for those who overcome. There's no darkness in this place, you'll notice. There's no nighttime. Its pure bright light comes from the glory emanating from God Himself. It's 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide. But what many people don't realize is it's also 1,500 miles high. It's incredibly spacious. If you wanted to know what it looked like on the earth, you can see behind me in the slide behind me of what this new Jerusalem, this new city will be like. It's going to be humongous. Think about it this way. There's 5,280 feet in a mile times 500. That would give us 7,929,000. If we divided that glorious space, particularly of that upward space, and we gave each space about 2,000 feet of ceiling, it would be like 7 of the Wachovia buildings downtown stacked on one another. If we did that in the midst of that 1,500 by 1,500, What's amazing is that there would be about 3,960 layers or floors to this new Jerusalem. Now, if you were to spread those 3,960 layers flat throughout the earth is 197 square miles, and subtract the holy city, the 1,500 times the 1,500 and its dimensions, and allow perhaps 12 feet in between these layers, you could cover 44 earths of pure landmass. 44 earths contained, as far as mass contained within this new Jerusalem. Listen, if there are 4 billion Christians who have been saved from our time dating all the way back to antiquity, that would be 126 billion acres times 44 earths, or 1,400 acres of land per person in the new Jerusalem. It is going to be a massive place. A beautiful place. What will you see? I didn't realize until preparing for the sermon how blessed I've been. We didn't grow up in a affluent family, but we took vacations. And I've been to places like Carlsbad Caverns and the Petrified Forest, the Grand Tetons, Niagara Falls, Painted Desert, Yellowstone, Grand Canyon, the Great Sequoias, Redwood National Forest, Bar Harbor, Maine, the Smoky Mountains, Mississippi River, the Everglades. And yet, all of those incredibly beautiful places that I've beheld, listen, they have nothing on heaven. This is a fallen world, tainted by sin. Can you imagine the beauty of the cresting waterfalls of heaven? The majestic smell of the sight of towering cedars? Or the rich color of flowers bending in the soft breeze of heaven? Look behind me at the passion flower, or the Mexican dahlia, or the South African gazania. They have nothing on the beauty and the richness of colors that we are going to see in this glorious place we call heaven. What will you hear? Listen, you will certainly hear laughter. Giggles from young and old, myriads of friends and loved ones laughing with great joy because of family reunions, of long lost pals coming home, of bereaved widows chuckling at their good fortune, men who were formerly in debt laughing as if they didn't have a care in the world. But certainly there in heaven, you will hear praise. Revelation 4:8 says that each of the four living creatures had six wings, and covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You will hear the elders and the 24 falling down, crying, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they're created and have their being. You will hear new songs in heaven. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. Yes, there are harps in heaven. And they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Listen, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Then I looked and heard the voice, listen, of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Listen, in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and forever. Listen, heaven will resound with loud singing, exuberant praise, enthusiastic worship, animated caroling, vigorous partying, energetic dancing, Psalm 149:3 says, let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. There'll be high spirited applause and vocal reverberations bouncing off one saint to another, from one angel to another, all being amplified by joyful hearts swollen with gratitude and wonder. Listen, I walked out this morning of my house, and it rained last night, and I heard the sound of crickets. I love the sounds after a rainfall. I love to hear the frogs and the crickets, and it seems they're screaming praise to God. Can you imagine the sound of exuberant, satisfied saints and holy ones and animals singing the praises of God, being fully satisfied? What will we eat? Will we eat? Listen, in heaven, there's the tree of life. Revelation 2:7 says that it promises those who overcome will eat of this tree. Listen, Jesus, after the resurrection, ate a piece of broiled fish in Luke 24. In Revelation 19, an angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What do you do at a marriage supper? You eat. Or Matthew 8:11, Jesus, I tell you the truth, that many will come from the east and the west and take their places in the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It will be glorious. Once, when I was a lot skinnier and much more healthy, I went on a 40-day fast where I only drank water. And I'll never forget the third day after coming off that fast, I took an M&M. And I bit into a peanut M&M, my favorite food in the world. I bit into that peanut M&M and I ate half of it. I was laying down on the floor and I will never forget what happened. I ate half of that peanut M&M and it was like I had a rush that went from my shoulders down through my chest, through my stomach, to my legs. It felt like someone had just drained all of my blood. In heaven, it's going to be just the opposite. It's going to be the other way, where there's going to be an exuberance and a glory to every bite and every morsel. Can you imagine in our fallen world where our taste buds have been affected, where fruits and even chocolate have been spoiled? Can you imagine the smell of freshly baked bread? Even that's damaged. Your favorite meal that only mama could make has been tainted and decayed. But listen, in heaven, every bite of dessert, every taste of every drink, every swallow of every main course is going to cause an explosion of pleasure and satisfaction in your mouth. Will we eat? Yes, to the glory of God. And we won't get fat. At least I won't get fat. Maybe you want to be fat. I don't know. Will there be animals? Yes. Listen, Elijah pulled up to heaven, don't you know, by a chariot. That was driven by what? Horses. Jesus himself rode a white horse. Isaiah says in chapter 11 that the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, and the lion, and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. He says later in Isaiah 65, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but the dust of the serpent will be its food. They will neither harm nor destroy my holy mountain, says the Lord. You might say, well, Bruce, that's talking about the millennium. Listen, it is talking about the millennium. But where will there be no sin? Where will sin totally evaporate? In heaven, the new heavens, the new earth. Will there be animals in heaven? Listen, the psalmist says this, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and peoples, princes and all the rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and the heaven. Listen, scripture is speaking even to the beasts that they are to praise God. Psalm 150 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Revelation 5:13 that we read, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and might forever. Will animals talk? I don't know, but they're going to praise. They're going to praise along with you. likely bunnies and lost pets, kittens and guinea pigs, ferrets and puppies, lions and hermit crabs. But listen, there are so many things that we could talk about heaven. But the greatest thing in heaven is going to be what Job said. He said in Job chapter 19, he said, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, I'm not just this disembodied spirit that's just floating off forever. I'm going to have this new body. Yet in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Listen, it's natural when we hear of someone who's achieved something unique, someone who's an elite poet or musician or politician, that we want to see him. I just read a book about Pete Maravich, and I didn't grow up watching him play basketball. I've heard all kinds of stories. But as I was reading the book, I had this insatiable desire. I wanted to see what he looked like. I'm reading and learning about it. I want to see his face. I want to behold, what did he look like? How tall was he? What did his build look like? You know, the popular TV show, The Voice, where four judges have their backs to singers. And these singers sing their heart out, trying to give everything they've got. And the object is to create a craving in the judge's heart that is irresistible, so much so that they turn and they seek to get that person on their team. They turn because they have to see who it is that's singing so lovely. They can't resist. They want to turn their chairs around and behold the person himself. Theologians call seeing God the beatific vision. The Bible teaches that God dwells in an unapproachable light, and no one has ever seen him or can see him, according to 1 Timothy. But when God reveals himself to us in heaven, Scripture also says that at that day, we'll see him as he is. We'll see him face to face. Paul writes this way. He says, "For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Charles Spurgeon, he says, "The thing for which I would pray above all others would be forever to behold his face, forever to lay my head upon his breast, forever to know that I am his, forever to dwell with him. I, one short glimpse, one transitory vision of his glory, one brief glance at his marred but now exalted and beaming countenance would repay almost a world of trouble." Do you have that kind of longing? A longing in your heart to behold the face of God himself. Moses had that kind of craving. He couldn't contain himself. He asked, "Lord, please let me behold your glory." David said it the same way in Psalm 27. "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." Listen, what's so great about heaven is not the pearly gates or the golden streets, even though they're going to be glorious. And I love nature. Come over to my house in heaven. It's going to be beautiful. Listen. But to gaze into his divine eyes, one glimpse of that magnificent face, one chance to behold that accepting smile, the warmth and the glow and the love indescribable and joy unspeakable, the rush of pleasure, the awe of glory, the happiness of complete understanding, the relief of total acceptance, the swelling pride of knowing he loves me. He loves me. He loves me. And I'm going to see it in his face. To see the one who sings over me, to know all my faults and wrongdoings washed away, to feel his arms around my chest, to have him embrace me with all my frustrations, all my lifelong prayers, all my dashed hopes and dreams, my cravings, fears, insecurities, desires will be enveloped and enraptured at one look at Jesus' face. At that precise moment, you and I will be completely broken and we will joyfully surrender into the loving embrace of infinite love. We will behold the face of the Lord. We will see God as He truly is. We will know ourselves as we truly are, and all of our cares, all of our troubles, all of our fears will melt like wax to the flame. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? In closing, Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first." What does this passage have to do with what we're talking about today? Everything.
The image that Bruce described, that beatific vision, is the definition of excellence. When you look in that face, you see excellence personified. And I want to talk to you this morning about excellence in God's eyes. What does it look like to live a life of excellence before Him? Let's pray. Father, I'm so eager for that day. I'm so eager for that day that Bruce described. And we see shadows and mirrors and poor reflections, and I am so eager for that day. So Lord, in light of our view of that day, help us live in light of it, with excellence. Speak to us, Lord, through Your word. Amen. Some years ago, there was an old plaster painting in a church in Spain that was the face of Jesus, and it was deteriorating significantly and had been for quite a few years. And there was an elderly lady named Cecilia who got in her heart a great desire to repair this painting. And unable to resist that urge any longer, she gathered up all her paint supplies and, unknown to anyone else, entered the church and went about beginning to fix this plaster painting of her Savior. Unfortunately, despite her best efforts, Jesus ended up looking more like a cartoon monkey with a neck beard. And church leaders, as they came in and saw it, actually thought that the church had been vandalized. So this poor lady had such a desire to serve and a desire to bless the congregation and honor her Savior. But it raises the question, what role does excellence play in the church? The heart matters, but what about skill? And what does Scripture say? How are we to think about excellence from a biblical perspective? Are we to follow trends? Are we to look at what expectations are of people in our congregation? What does it look like? Andreas Kustenberger has a helpful quote. He says, God is the grounds of all true excellence. He is the one who fills any definition of excellence with meaning. And He is the reason why we cannot be content with lackluster mediocrity, half-hearted effort, or substandard scholarship. Since excellence, then, is an all-encompassing attribute of God, and since we are exhorted in Scripture to imitate God, having been made in His likeness, excellence should mark our lives as His children, extending both to who we are, our character and our relationships, and what we do, our work or vocation. So I want to spend the next few minutes talking about both those things, who we are and what we do in regard to excellence. So what does Scripture say about who we are with respect to excellence? Colossians 3:23-24 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, why does Paul say work heartily as for the Lord and not for men? Why doesn't he just say work heartily or work heartily for men? What is he trying to invoke in this feeling when he says for the Lord? What thoughts does he want people to start thinking? Well, the context is he's talking to slaves. He's talking to slaves in that culture, and rather than addressing the problem of slavery, he's taking this opportunity to address the attitudes of their heart. That yes, they're in oppression, but he's addressing their heart, addressing their attitudes. And you can imagine, they're tempted to be resentful, overworked, feeling justified in responding poorly, in performing poorly because there's no reward for them. But think about this. If your current employer said to you one day, you know, we've been looking through national records and realizing that you're significantly underpaid and we appreciate you and we're going to give you a 50% raise, would it affect how you work on a daily basis? Especially if you're just really wondering if you should get out of there, it's not your thing, and all of a sudden you get this financial bonus. Would it affect the way you work? Or what if you're a boss appreciated you more? Would it change the way you respond and work with a better ethic? Or for moms, if your children at the dinner table, you're putting a casserole in front of them, instead of complaining and saying, do we have to eat that? It's icky. They rise up and call you blessed and say, thank you, mother. Would you respond differently to your children? Or teen, if you get this picture, this prophetic word that the Holy Spirit is saying, I want you to do something helpful specifically in your home, would you respond to that more than you respond to your parents? If the answer to any of those is yes, and it has been for me in some of those, God's word and His response to that is, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Work the same way, no matter what, because you're working for the Lord. And if that straight command weren't enough, then there's a staggering statement that comes next. Relative to our little works, our performance, trying to do these things in that situation as slaves in Colossians, or whatever situation we happen to be in, whether it's serving in the church or our work or family, those are small things in comparison to what he says next. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. He's referring, when he says the inheritance, he's referring back to chapter 1 of Colossians when he's talking about the miraculous redemption that we've experienced as Christians. The miraculous redemption. It should not have happened on our own, but God reached down and pursued us and sent His Son for us. That is the amazing news of the gospel. So in other words, work heartily for the Lord because, and here's an illustration. Paul could be saying, work heartily for the Lord because you're a convicted felon. And you're sentenced and suddenly your ruling has been overturned and you're a free person. You're taken out of the dark cell, transferred out, and you have a new family. And it's the Lord, the one who is your judge. He now loves you, and he's your own father. That is what Paul is reminding them here. That is what he wants them to see when he says, the Lord, do it for the Lord. In this chapter in Colossians, he's pointing out the excellencies of God's provision to redeem his people. Remember that you've been saved and act in light of that. But we could work heartily, just as that lady did, and have a heart that understands the gospel and paint away, and it doesn't bless anyone. It distracts people. And it's not okay. In fact, it's unfortunate that how many times have we seen things like that? Someone has a heart for God and they do something. Maybe it's a movie or artwork, and you see it and you just think, ugh, I wish they'd done such a... I mean, the rest of the world that doesn't even know God, they do so much better job. And so that brings me to the second point, excellency in what we do. Our abilities and our gifts are from God, and they apply. He's given them to people in secular contexts, people that don't know him at all. How many times have you seen public speakers or actors or comedians, and they just have a gift? It's like they were going through the cafeteria line, and the lady with the ladle didn't even notice that they stayed there for a while, and they got a double dose of dessert. That's how it feels sometimes. You think, man, I just wish I had so much gifting like that. That's amazing. God gives it out to whomever he will. But in Exodus 35, verses 30 through 33, we see an example where God gave it to a man for his purposes. He was giving Moses instructions about the tabernacle, and that was the first time that God promised he was going to come and have his presence among his covenant people. They weren't just going to stitch some canvas together and prop up some sticks and say, here you go, God, that's your tent. This was a big deal. And here's what the Lord said. Exodus 35, verse 30. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. So did this mean that Bezalel was just this average guy, and then all of a sudden the Spirit of God descended on him, whoosh, and then all of a sudden he can do everything, and this guy is unstoppable, he turns everything to gold? No, I don't think that's true. What we see in Scripture over and over and over is God calls a man, anoints a man, and he grows in it. And I believe that's the case with Bezalel as well, as is with us. So most likely, Bezalel likely found interest in things, and he practiced, he learned, he worked. In fact, a few verses later in this passage, it says God wanted him to teach others. Well, in order to be taught means you don't automatically have the gift. You need to be taught. So it was God's way to use the gifts that he's given people, but at the same time for those people to work through their gifting and practice and improve in skill. And as a result, Bezalel served with excellence and reflected the grandeur of God himself in the splendor of the tabernacle. So you may feel like, yeah, sure, that's a tabernacle. You don't see many tabernacles. It doesn't come along that often, right? But if God has given you anything, any desire to serve, any interest in something, talk to him about it. Pursue, grow in it. And if he's in it, you'll prosper. And you can use it to serve him. And so find places to serve and grow in that skill. But going back to the old lady analogy, if the old lady painting Jesus was a brilliant painter and finished it beautifully and it looked like it was never been touched before, it lasted 100 years, and she had an attitude that was caustic and hurtful to other people and arrogant about her own abilities and things like that, Yes, she may be saved. She could be accepted, adopted, and loved by her Heavenly Father. But according to the Scripture standard, she's not living a life of excellence. Reflecting God's character is doing it with both our heart and our actions. And so for you, and talking about ministry fair and ministry Sunday, growing in a skill may include pursuing to play on a Sunday in the worship team without technical errors, without mistakes that people would notice, or without technical problems on the sound or the video projection team. Or perhaps growing excellence for you is growing in a sense of the pleasure of God in children's ministry, even though you wish so much that you could be in here. Perhaps excellence for you may be exhausting yourself in service like you have for so long, but now you don't care if anybody else notices, because that's not why you do it anymore. Perhaps growing in excellence is having an attitude of gratefulness instead of resentment when you audition for the worship team and they don't call you back, or you receive criticism from someone for something, some way that you served, and you could have taken it to heart and been personally offended by it, but instead you recognize that by the grace of God you are what you are. In all these responses, we are imaging our excellent God. And there's a temptation at this point to, as we strive for excellence, start to think, all right, I just need to be more biblically excellent. Instead of focusing, Colin said, I need to be excellent. Okay, we need to be excellent. Yeah, let's try to be excellent. But we're missing something big if we forget and have that kind of mindset. As you strive for excellence, know this, that all of your failures in excellence are covered at the cross of Christ. Every failure to be excellent in all you do is covered at the cross. And excellence is not a performance toward perfectionism. Instead, it's an opportunity for fellowship with your Maker. He invites us to learn His grace, walk in the freedom to fail. The freedom to fail as we pursue excellence. Andreas Kostenberger again said, the message here about excellence is not simply to try harder, to put in more effort, and to make things happen through sheer force of will. Salvation is entirely by God's grace. And sanctification is by grace as well. This means that the pursuit of excellence must be undergirded by a keen sense of God's continual grace in the personal and professional spheres of our lives. And Paul again reminds us earlier in Colossians chapter 3, he says, if then we've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Setting our minds, not on, okay, I got to be more excellent, but I'm going to strive for excellence while pursuing fellowship with my Father. So as the worship team comes up, I want to close with questions that help us set our gaze on our Heavenly Father. What if God made most of creation, 6 days of creation? What if God made most of it and then decided, I'm not interested in this project anymore, and gave it up? What if God allowed some of the Egyptians to get through? Scripture says all of them were washed away in the Red Sea. But what if, as the Israelites were leaving in the Red Sea, some of them did get through and tormented the Israelites and killed some of them when God had promised His redemption? What if Ephesians 1 says, when it says God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, instead it said God has given us some spiritual blessings, but He never finished adopting us as His own children? Or as Jehovah's Witnesses believe, most of them will never see God. They'll just get to live on earth without Him for all of eternity. What if Christ covered most of your sins on the cross, but had a few loose ends that didn't get tied up, leaving us still entirely lost before a holy God? Or what if, as we sang earlier, what if most of our chains are gone, But for all of eternity, we have to suffer with a few more that never got taken care of. Our salvation and eternal destiny is completely resting in the excellence and completeness of God and His grace towards us. Everything God does is over the top. Wow. There's nothing mediocre in Him. Everything God started in us, He will complete in us. Everything God has already completed is completely done. If something, there are things in our lives that seem half-baked. Why is it this way? They're half-baked because God is not done baking them. And we will not see the end of that until we see Him in His presence. Mark 7:37 says, "And people were astonished beyond measure at these works of Jesus, saying, 'He has done all things well.'"